In 2012, one of the better movies ever made came out called Avengers. I know, you've all been waiting for an Avengers, whatever we call these things. And in that movie, Natasha Romanoff, aka Black Widow, is in this sort of game of wits with Loki. He's kind of a morally ambivalent character in the Marvel Universe. But she's in this battle of wits with him, and in order to be convincing, she has to be vulnerable about her past, and which she describes as she's having this conversation with him as having a lot of red in her ledger, and she needs that red to be wiped out. And the idea of joining the Avengers and doing the so-called good that the Avengers do in the world, she hopes that she'll be able to wipe some of that red out, that she'll be able to kind of, you know, sleep at night. To which Loki says to her, can you really wipe out that much red? And then he starts to list the atrocities of one of the world's most deadly assassins, and attempting to kind of shackle her worst fears of all this being, you know, made known again, you know, with her worst depravities, and sort of render her a broken person. He wants to activate her conscience so that it condemns her, so it you know, puts her in her place. And the scene resonates with us. Well, it resonates with me because we all have red in our ledger that we'd like to have, you know, wiped from the public record. We want to have peace in our conscience, so that it loses its power to create anxiety in us. It loses its hold over us to shape and control us. We want that removed. We want that gone. And maybe you haven't inadvertently killed a small child as you attempted to assassinate her father, or taken place in some, you know, ethically questionable black ops around the planet. But we all have things. We all have thoughts, actions and desires that fill our ledger up with red that we, you know, we would never dare or dream of letting anybody know about. Like, you know, we don't even talk to our spouses about some of the things that we've done, or some of the things that we've thought and all this sort of stuff. Ultimately, in the Marvel Universe, Natasha Romanoff, she actually sacrifices herself in a moment to atone for her past. It's one of the two most powerful moments in the Marvel Universe. The other one, obviously, being when, you know, Iron Man clicks his fingers to restore humanity lost. And I know it's fantasy. I know it's a comic book, sort of. Well, maybe I do. No, I do. It's a comic book, a story brought to life through the power of CGI. But like all fantasy, like all fable, like all the stories that we create, they speak to our longings. They point beyond themselves to what we hope, what we'd love to be true. We would love this story, this capacity to be real. And the most powerful stories that we write, that we have, are ones that tell of redemptive self-sacrifice. They have this transformative calling them. That's why we all love that Disney movie Frozen. We go around singing, "Do you want to build a snowman?" Yeah, I know you sing it. Yeah, there's something about the redemptive story of Anna's self-sacrificial act, which she saves Elsa through. Now, nobody wants to go and build a snowman. You're not building a snowman. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for restored relationships. We all know we have red in our ledger that we can't remove. And it's kind of like, here you go, another cultural reference for you who don't do Marvel, Macbeth's spot keeps us awake at night, plagues our conscience when we want permanent peace, won't let us have it. The writer of Hebrews has been hard at work to show how God has written into his story, a story to which all other stories point, the promise of deep and permanent peace of the soul, the promise of a new consciousness in a new covenant relationship. Over the top of human history is the greatest story of redemptive sacrificial love, of substitutional sacrifice. And no one from any religion in any corner of the world has ever come near to drawing to the conclusion. No one thought this was, you know, no one conceived of this, that God himself would become a human and that he would actually give his own life, literally shedding his own blood, says that all the longing for a clean ledger, a clean conscience, at peace, the removal of the stain of guilt forever would become an actual reality. But even greater still, that there would be no loss of relationship in this transaction, but rather an increase of relationship, an increase of intimacy, an increase of access towards God. This act does not actually cut us off from God, but brings us closer. Closer to the God who wrote the story of redemptive sacrificial love in a way that it transforms our heart to receive and accept all that he has for us. An inheritance, the writer of Hebrews says. One of the criticisms that I hear from time to time about Christianity and about this story from the Christian faith is that it's a story of a vengeful, violent God in which he forces or requires the blood sacrifice of his son. It's a shallow end of the pool and naive and antagonistic kind of retort that hasn't engaged with the story of a triune God who existed in real and personal and who does exist in real and personal relationships in which each party is dependent on the other, in that there cannot be a father without the son and vice versa. A relationship of inseparable but distinguishable operation of unity and purpose. You can't have the Father sending the Son without the Son seeking to be sent. They together write the story of redemptive sacrificial love, a story approved by the Spirit, because he then goes and applies that to our hearts. If you want to critique God, at least have the integrity to do it through how he has made himself known to us, not through your own or our own delicate sensibilities, a criticism that is often hurled at God by a civilization that's completely at ease with mass abortion, assisted suicide, weapons of mass destruction, fantasy on screens, fantasy violence on screens, Marvel movies. There is a convenient incongruency in the offense and an indolent, imperious kind of approach that fails to be honest about how wicked we are as people and how gracious God is to fix it. Well, there was no such convenient dismissing of the truth of the human condition and the desire of God to make provision for it with those living under what is known as the Old Covenant, found in what we call the Old Testament, the Bible. At the beginning of chapter 9, that Josh read, all the way through, thank you, Josh. The first 10 verses give us this history lesson, if you like. The writer says we can't spend too much time on it, but we're going to spend a little bit more time in it ourselves. And within that provision that we find, this historic write-up, we find that there's a location of provision called the tabernacle, and we find that there's a system of ritual and sacrifices, a provision there performed by the priest through which the sins of the people were covered over and the wrath of God is turned away. You can read about these complex systems and all of this provision in the book of Leviticus. That's why Leviticus is such a great book to read. Let me tell you something. It is hard to find pictures that don't have copyright issues with them. This is actually a model. It's not actually a picture, so I had to go and do some arrows and stuff on it. But the tabernacle, which you know is eventually replaced by the temple, and as Hebrews is pointing out, will eventually be replaced by Jesus. The tabernacle is what the author talks about because the tabernacle, the author is speaking from Scripture. He's referencing Scripture, so he never talks about the temple, even though the temple is in play in his current cultural context. But the tabernacle is this portable kind of tent shrine that was always situated geographically at the heart, at the center of Israel. They would camp in a uniform way, if you like, around this tabernacle. And anyone who approached that tabernacle would first see the white linen walls, which formed an enclosed area about 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. And Kent Hughes points out in his commentary that the uniform whiteness of the walls broadcast the holiness of the function of the tabernacle. And then upon entering the tabernacle from the east gate into the courtyard, you were met with a bronze altar for the burnt offerings. This was the provision for the layman, where he could come and he could lay hands on the head of his sin offering and then have its own blood thrown against the side of the altar to make atonement for him, to make atonement for his sins. You read about that in Leviticus 1. Behind this altar, a little bit further on and a little bit to the right, stood the bronze laver, a washing basin. And this was for the exclusive use of the priests, for symbolic cleansing, for washing yourself. If neglected, if you went further into the tabernacle, you put your very life in peril. You would die. You can read about that in Exodus 30. You cannot approach God without recognizing your need to be cleansed from sin. Sin is a very serious thing. Directly behind the laver was the tabernacle itself, a flat-roofed oblong tent, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. It was covered by four layers of cloth, if you like. The internal layer was made of an ornate, beautifully woven tapestries of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and linen. And then over the top of that were laid three layers of just animal skins, kind of rams or goat, badgers, maybe a giraffe. Didn't pay to live near the tabernacle if you had a nice kind of a pallet that they could use. Inside the tabernacle were two rooms divided by an ornate veil, a curtain made of the same blue and purple and scarlet material, but into this was woven a golden cherubim. The curtain itself was supported by four golden columns set in silver bases in the tabernacle. This is eventually the curtain in the temple that separates the two rooms. It's ripped from top to bottom when Christ dies and brings access, gets rid of that closed off access to God. That's what goes, that's what's removed in Christ's death. The first room that you entered into this tabernacle, was called the holy place. And only priests could enter and do their weekly duties. And there we find the table of the showbread, on which 12 loaves of bread of the presence were placed. And this communicated fellowship with God. God uniquely fellowships with Israel. It communicated his provision for them. The bread is not for God. It's not an offering to a God who needs to be fed, but rather represents his provision for his people and his desire to be in relationship. God is with his people in a special way. And Jesus himself would claim to be the bread of life, the place where God ultimately provides for people, the place where ultimate relationship with God is found. And this is how Jesus is replacing these old systems. There was also the lampstand, a lamp that had seven arms and seven flames. Its job was to burn continuously and give light to the work of the priests. It symbolizes as well God's continuous provision of light and truth and life for his people. Jesus would also claim to be the true light of the world, the place where eternal life, where authenticity, where reality is found, where you can see clearly about life. Also in this room was a golden incense altar. The author of Hebrews has it in the Holy of Holies, which has caused no end of commentary that drove me crazy, but we don't have time for that today. The smoke that rose from the altar clouded the room with a sense of God's presence, which is one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews kind of slips it in behind the curtain. It creates this visual picture of prayers and offerings rising up to God by the priest. And again, we see Jesus coming and standing in this place and fulfilling this role. The altar of incense has also played a role in sacrificial offerings for sin, in that blood was smeared on the corners and the horns of it and poured out at the base of it. The second room behind the curtain is the Holy of Holies, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant, a golden box which contained Aaron's staff that had budded, you know, when they were trying to work out which people would be the Levitical priests. It budded as a sign of God's power and presence and blessing of the Levitical priests. Then there was the golden urn with manna from Israel's time in the wilderness, a reminder of God's provision And of course, the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments that began this whole covenantal relationship that God has with his people. However, it's the mercy seat or the atonement cover, which was kind of over the top, made a lid of the ark, and that was overshadowed by the cherubim of glory. That is the most significant aspect, dimension of what is in the Holy of Holies. It represented the presence of God. It represented his throne on earth, or at least where he may, you know, rest his feet. Because that is where God dwelt, in his presence with his people. And in order to enter that room, it had to be filled with the smoke of incense, lest the high priest see God, come in contact with God, and die. Which is why the author of Hebrews also puts the altar of incense in there. No sinful person can be unprotected in the presence of God. You cannot be unprotected. You can't approach, nor can you approach God without a representation of blood. And this room was only ever entered into once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest, who would enter into this rigorous preparation to go there. And then he would have a burnt offering for sin, and then ritual cleansing, then clothing himself in pure linen, symbolically free from defilement. He then placed his hands on the head of a young bull, which he would eventually sacrifice for his sins. And while his hands on the head of this bull, he prays for himself. There's a special prayer that was written out for him, a prayer of confession. Then turning from the bull, he would turn to two goats that were there. He would cast lots to designate one for Jehovah and the other one for a scapegoat. Once identified, they were left standing there while the high priest then returned to the bull and sacrificed it. He then filled his censer with burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings. Taking this, he entered the Holy of Holies and poured two handfuls of incense into it, onto the coals, and filled the room with smoke to cover over the mercy seat. Then he backed out and he retrieved the blood from the bull. And again entering in, he sprinkled the mercy seat seven times and the ground around the mercy seat seven times. Then the high priest retreated again and sacrificed the goat that was chosen for Jehovah. And he performed the same ritual in the Holy of Holies, blood seven times on the mercy seat, the ground around the Ark of the Covenant. This time to consecrate. The first time he went in was for his sins and his family's sins. This time he's in there for the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. Blood cleanses and atones for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Then he emerges for the final time, and he places his hand on the scapegoat's head, and he confesses the sins and the transgressions of the people of Israel. Then that goat was led out to the desert, while the people of Israel all stood around and jeered, kind of shouted, bear and be gone, like take our sin out of here. And the goat was taken out into the desert, never to be seen again. The high priest then would discard the white robes that he'd been bathing in and then put on the garments of the high priest. Then he'd go and finish off the burnt offerings of the bull and goats. And then he'd be like, straight back to work again. Yeah. Like, think of you all just snapped your heads up because you had to sit through 5 minutes of me talking about everything that was involved. All of the sacrifice, all the ritual, the length of it. More blood, more sacrifice, day, month, year, it never ended. Everything about the tabernacle, the apex of that tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, communicated without doubt that God is holy. And humanity is steeped in sin. And no one gets to move God toward God or encounter God, his presence, without the shedding of blood. Sin is serious. It severs us. It destroys us. It decreates us. But God is gracious and has mercy and provides a means of atonement and relational continuance. And this picture is unique in religious history. No one else has come close to this kind of commitment and provision from a deity who provided for his people rather than demanding that his people provide for him. But as grand as it is, the author of Hebrews has been pointing out that it's limited. There's something better. The old covenant was limited in its access, with only the high priest on the Day of Atonement actually getting anywhere near the presence of God. And that was once in a lifetime event. He would never get to do that again. And the priests could enter into the holy place and sort of get a sense of God's glory. And the layperson kind of get to go into the outer court and worship there, but worship at a distance. Under the old covenant, there is no direct access to God. You stood at a distance. The old covenant was also limited in its effectiveness. The limited access was exceeded by the limited efficacy, its ability to deal with sin. The blood sacrifices that the high priest offered covered only the sins of ignorance. Did you catch that when Josh read that? As verse 7 of chapter 9 tells us, the unintentional sins of the people. Not all sin is covered on the Day of Atonement. There's no provision for premeditated sins, the sins of the high hand, as they're described in Numbers 15:30. That's where you find this. There's no remedy. This person who commits these intentional sins of the high hand has to bear the iniquity of those sins, has to live under them. They're in his conscience. Have you ever committed an act or a thought where you reason to yourself that you don't care that it offends God? You're just going to do it. And you planned and you plotted it. It wasn't an impulse. It wasn't a moment of weakness. With a high hand, you broke God's law. Under the old covenant, there was no provision for you. You lived under that sin. It stayed on your conscience. It didn't get taken away to die in the desert. And I know what you're thinking, because you're all learned biblical scholars. What a King David. If anyone ever committed a sin of the high hand, it's him. And you're right. Thank you for querying that. What can those of the high hand do? David knows his dilemma. In Psalm 51, in verse 16, he writes, if there was provision for sins such as the ones like the ones that I'd made, I would take them. But you will not delight in sacrifices for these things. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. There's nothing to atone for such deliberate sin. That's the limitation of the old covenant. What's he going to do? Only one thing. Throw himself on the mercy of God and come with a sacrifice of a contrite heart, a broken spirit, and wait for the appearing of a better promise. David, with eyes of faith, looked forward to what the writer of Hebrews now celebrates. But when Christ appeared, when this great high priest turned up that David writes about in Psalm 110, when he came, he did a far greater, far better work than the limited work of the old covenant. Jesus enters into a greater, more perfect tabernacle with the offering of blood from a greater, more perfect object, Jesus himself. And in that holy place, he obtained redemption from the power of sin. That is, once for all. This singular act covers all sin for all time. Back to David's, back to Old Testament people who had to wait in faith for this to turn up. Now us in our present, any sin you will commit in the future. Christ's sacrifice, his death on the cross, has utterly and eternally obtained our full redemption. Dealing with sin in such a way that those he represents haven't just been cleansed on the outside, cleansed temporarily. This is not merely a ceremonial cleansing like an IKEA warranty that's good for about 5 minutes. It's eternal, it's perfect. And this is described here as the cleansing of our conscience. This is penetrated now into the inward being. Here is how the deep stain of the red in our ledger is wiped clean by a stain remover of pure and eternal power. There is a deep and glorious forgiveness that affects the historic catalogue of our soul in a way that no longer shapes or defines us. Our sin has been removed by the work of Christ. With our consciousness no longer enslaved by the death sentence of sin, we are set free to live and serve God. And not just some special individual, not just a pastor or a priest or some, you know, but every single individual. Every single person who, like David, trusts and has faith in the sacrifice of Jesus to deal with the red in their ledger. This is what the new covenant brings. This is what this new relationship brings. And as chapter 9 unfolds, we learn that the high priestly work of Jesus, we have this unlimited access to God, and we have this unlimited efficacy over sin. There's this wonderful phrase that keeps turning up on repeat throughout chapters 9 and 10. And that phrase is that this is once and for all, or for all time. And the work of Jesus never has to be repeated, nor is it limited in the access with which it provides us to God, nor is it limited in the scope of forgiveness over sin. The writer tells us that Jesus' high priestly work is far superior, and it is done in a far superior tabernacle, and it stands in contrast to that of the never-ending work of the old covenant priests. Jesus did not leave the heavenly tabernacle and get back to work. He sat down at the right hand of the Father to mediate the blessings and the realities of the new covenant, this new relationship of grace that we now have with God. It was brought into play via his blood, via his sacrifice. That's what all that talk about a will is later on. So superior is his sacrifice that it takes place once. So perfect and powerful that it completely purifies the conscience from dead works. It even takes care of the sins of the high hand. And it stands in place for eternity. It is a once and for all provision by God to bring us into eternal relational intimacy and newness of life. Under this new covenant the author of Hebrews has been pushing across the table, we have gained unlimited access to God. The old restrictions, the old barriers that said don't approach, don't come any further are gone. Now we are invited into the very presence of God, free from any sense of guilt and condemnation as we approach. We see Jesus sitting there, who informs the Father, here comes our friend Mason. I can tell because I can see my blood. Not literally, figuratively, symbolically, but most importantly, transformatively. God never asks anyone to give up anything without offering something better, a far better in exchange. Peace for the soul, peace for the conscience. Hebrews and you and I are asked to give up our dead works of trying to clean our ledgers through our own self-sufficiency, through our own works and efforts, and trust in the blood and the work of Christ. And there we find this better unlimited efficacy. Christ cleans us from the inside, where the real problem exists. There is a total renewing of the condition of our soul, a recreating of our motivational identity. We are not just cleaned up. We are new creations, as Paul says in Corinthians. How much better? How much better? And this doesn't lead to licentiousness or crazy. This should lead to worship. This clean conscience that is provided by Christ should lead to worship. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you again. We we're trekking through this book of Hebrews, and every week on repeat, we are learning about your provision for us to bring us into relationships with God that no one dreamt were possible, that no one thought were conceivable. That God himself would bear the cost of our high hand toward him. Grace. All we can do is to respond like David, with a contrite heart, with a spirit that recognizes our need of you, and then just step into this new reality. Our prayer is that if we're in that reality, that we would be more and more growing into that. But if we know nothing of what it is to live in a relationship with God where we don't have to work, then that we would seek someone out, that we would talk about that, that we would find somebody to talk to us about this good news, this gospel of Christ who does the work to bring us into a relationship with God. We pray these things in Jesus' name.